Let's pray. Father, be with us as we begin this process of considering marital love and you in that process. And this is a book that has confounded many, and it's very difficult for us to grasp in a number of ways. And so we ask that you would be with us, even in this introductory section, where we're not even getting into the book itself, but just talking about the book for a couple weeks. Be gracious to us in this process, and help it to be edifying. Even as we talk about, issues of authorship, that's hard for that to be edifying. But help us to remember that ultimately, you are the author, and you are the one who has given us this book for our good, and therefore we should study it. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, we got some more people who need to learn about love coming in. You know, I couldn't resist that. I lost track of how many times you pocket dialed me, Brian.
I have no idea.
It just kept calling me and calling. Well, the weird thing is, at first it called the home number three times, and then it called the cell number a couple times. So were you dancing in your chair or something? Something.
Downtown Tucson and walking around.
Yeah.
Apparently.
Well, I had called him. I was on lunch at work.
Meet yourself.
And then it was like the whole emergency. I think he was one of the emergency contacts. So that screen was on.
Yes. All right. The Song of Songs. The Song of Songs has made people uncomfortable for thousands of years.
Or at least since the Victorian.
Are you going to continue that trend?
It's possible. There are moments.
You don't know what happens to Steve. Uncomfortable, right?
You tell.
I get stuck.
You just
ramble.
It's not. When he gets tired.
It's not good. It's not necessarily good. Yeah, I mean, especially when I'm talking to a large mixed audience, this can be uncomfortable at times. This is not like two friends sitting and talking about this, or husband and wife sitting and talking about this. So there may be moments when you feel a little bit of discomfort. Don't freak out, I think.
And we'll put in a comment that would make everyone
laugh. Absolutely.
Yes. You're
already formulating.
There you go. You better start listing them because we might need them. Not today, but in the future. Okay?
This is our Presbyterian peanut gallery.
That's right. Every Presbyterian peanut. When I was in college, we were living in the brownstone. My roommates and I decided we should try to write a TV show called The Peanut Gallery. Based on our experiences. So we obviously never decided to do that. But it sounded good. All right. Anyway, people have not really been sure what to do with the Song of Songs for much of its existence. There are some people who aren't even sure why it's in the Bible. They question this. I don't think Luther was one of them, but remember, for a while he questioned James. I thought that was the epistle of straw. Some people do receive it as a part of Scripture, but they will often disagree with one another about its meaning and its purpose. And so if we want to rightly understand the song, before we dive into it, we really have to sort out some of these issues ahead of time. So that's what today's about. And so Kit and I are going to maybe do some thumb wrestling about some of these issues. We'll see kind of what happens. Our big idea today, there we go. Oh, there's our discomfort. That's me when I wear ties. I need that neck expander thing, I think. And I realized last night that the reason I probably wasn't invited to be part of the commission to install Steve and Gino is that they thought I probably didn't have a suit. So, I do have a suit. It just doesn't fit well. Big idea. The Song of Songs is a series of love poems. Now, isn't that exciting? that's not incredibly profound, but this will make sense, I think, in a little bit when we talk about it. Let's not go there yet. The title is interesting because depending on who you talk to, whom you talk to, you may get a different answer as to the title of this book. Depending on which translation of the scriptures you have, there may be a different title for this book. Okay? In Hebrew, the first two words of the song form the usual song title for the song, Song of Songs. And so it's kind of like Holy of Holies. It's a construction that's sort of meant to be the best of something. So the Holy of Holies is the holiest holy place, and this song is the greatest song, which is odd because it's most likely a series of songs. It's not like one. It's more like a operatic piece, which kind of moves and goes in different things. That's not a pop song kind of thing. Some people call it the Song of Solomon. Okay, some hold this view or make this claim because they believe that Solomon was the author, and so they use this title instead. They think that he's the one who put this song together. It is, however, as we'll look at a little bit later, highly unlikely that Solomon is the author. Okay, I'm not going to hold that position. Another title that you can sometimes find is Canticles. Okay? This title comes from, not the Hebrew, but from the Latin Vulgate. Canticum Canticorum. I didn't study Latin. I'm making that up. I'm improvising on the pronunciation of that. And as a result, this title is used most often by guests. Yes. Roman Catholics will be the ones most likely to call this the Canticles, okay? All right. Do we have any questions about the title? I know it's you're all ready to throw down over the title of this portion of Scripture.
I always found that the Song of Solomon is more used by Romans and the Song of Solomon is more used by Protestants.
Yeah.
The Canticles was used by those old authors.
So you're saying it's a generational thing?
Well, you know.
And your experience.
Strong's used canticles, but it's been revised and maintained in new versions in different ways.
Oh, okay.
Well, when they put together the canon of Scripture and decided what went and what didn't they lay down titles at that time or not?
Well, canticles is just Song of Songs in Latin.
But you got that. But
yeah.
Trying to sort out. Okay, so you're saying that that's just the Latin name.
That's just what, the Hebrew word.
So that would be the canonized title.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes, but they've sort of
and Song of Solomon the Protestant way of sticking it to the man.
Something like that. If the man is the Pope, yeah, sure. But yeah, canticles though is just instead of being translated, it's just transliterated out of the Latin. So then you get the funky thing going on. And everyone goes, what? Because no one talks about a canticle. Who's used canticle except when it comes to this book? Come on, raise your hand.
Well, the Spanish word for song is a cognate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, yeah. But even unless you're speaking Spanish and hanging at the cantina, you're probably not.
Or a Mexican church.
Yeah. Yeah, probably. We got more people. They heard we're singing. We're talking about the Song of Songs. Or, sorry, the Canticles. They're flooding in. All right. Let's talk about authorship, which is sort of a bigger question. What throws some people to talking about Solomon is that it starts off with this preposition that's found in 1:1, which can mean any one of the following things. It can mean that this is to Solomon, meaning that the book would be dedicated to Solomon. Okay, it could mean by Solomon, which of course obviously indicates that it was written by him, that he's the author. It could also mean concerning Solomon. See, now this is where you get the joy of prepositions in other languages and the how difficult it can be to translate at times. So, concerning Solomon means that Solomon would be the subject of the book. And so he does show up as he's mentioned in the text. There's a question of whether he's a character or he's just referred to. Okay, that's another thing we'll get to in just a few minutes. Okay, and it could also mean Solomonic. Okay, in other words, in the tradition of Solomon, therefore meaning in part, it's part of the wisdom literature tradition that we see, you know, Ecclesiastes, which is where we find it usually in the scriptures, right there in the wisdom literature. So it could mean any one of those things. And so if you were to throw down over this issue, you're just the wrong one to pick. Okay, all right. Without more information, anyway, we can, I think, eliminate at least one of these things. Tradition has often typically held that it was, in fact, written by Solomon. Often it is seen as corresponding to his early adult life. We see this, for instance, in Midrash Rabbah. Okay? It is seen as taking place or representing him when his, and I'll quote this from Tremper Longman, his sexual energy was high, but also before his apostasy, which was motivated in large part by illegitimate lust. So it's saying this is the young Solomon when he had sex on the brain, but before he went, you know, had too many foreign wives who led him into worshiping false gods. So, you know, that's what a lot of people think, you know, who hold to Solomon being the author of this. The poems that we find here contain plenty of imagery that assumes wealth, that assumes international trade, which was at its height, of course, during Solomon's reign. Solomon is also rumored to have written over 1,000 songs. And so they would say these are just some of the songs that he wrote, sort of like Charles Wesley. You know, we go to our hymnal, we find a couple hymns that Wesley wrote. Well, you know, he wrote well over 1,000 hymns. And obviously not all of them stood the test of time. So it happens to the best of us. Sorry, Charles. He writes some good ones, though. All right. Some have, based on what takes place in the song, okay, what we see in the text, some have placed a later date, okay, and there's a number of reasons. One that's often given is the influence of Aramaic on the Hebrew that is used here. Anyone know what Aramaic is? Okay, Kit. Kit.
What do you? It's a Semitic language still used by the Syriac Church in their liturgy. Jesus could have spoken there, and that Daniel was partially written there.
Mm-hmm. And so it was a trade language. Okay, so it was commonly used, political language, probably a better term, commonly used throughout that region. And so it, in a sense, in some ways, borrowed from a number of the Semitic languages, but then also influenced a number of the Semitic languages because, you know, you're using it to communicate with people outside, generally, outside of your tribe, your tongue. Okay, but then you start using it amongst your peoples. And so there are some who believe that there's an influence on the Hebrew that we have here from Aramaic. Okay, where was I? Okay, as Tremper Longman notes, our knowledge of the development of the Hebrew language is tenuous. Okay, there's no book that's written, you know, back then or now, about how the Hebrew language changed over time and when it changed and why it changed. No one has sought fit to back then to write it, and now no one now has the information they would need in order to write it. So, this was seen often as a late development, that influence of Aramaic, usually about the time of the exile, and so people who hold this view think that this book was actually written around the time of the Babylonian exile, which, anyone remember the number? 586 BC. Okay. So around there, 6th century BC. this was, let's see, but newer discoveries have dated the Aramaic influence to about the 11th century BC, which would be before Solomon's reign, okay? We must remember that the editors as well, I mean, you know, this book was put together by somebody, that the editors may have updated the language at times to compensate for changes in language, which would have made it too difficult for later generations to read. Okay? How many of you have tried to read Chaucer? That does not surprise me. That,
I was forced to in high school.
Okay. Some of the previous generations in high school. Did you read it in high school? Okay. Did you read it in high school? Okay. Is there anyone who's willingly read Chaucer?
No. I think I took a stab at it, but I don't remember making much.
When was it written?
Right. When was it written?
1200s, I believe.
Huh?
I think the 12 or 1300s.
Yeah. So, 800 years ago. And the reason why most of you haven't read it or you gave up trying to read it is it's so difficult to understand what's going on because the language has changed so much. Okay? And so this would be similar to, for instance, updating translations of the scriptures. You know, I know there are a few people here who still use the King James. But language has changed a lot. Huh?
But no one here is using Tyndale.
Right, no one's using Tyndale or Wycliffe.
The original King James.
Yes. Very few are using, yeah, they found a copy of that. Apparently they found a first edition of the 1611 in some cupboard somewhere. Not sure how it certainly appears in a cupboard. It's like some kind of weird Harry Potter experience or something, I don't know. Okay, see, I know who that is. It's a miracle. Not really. But, you know, we don't use that. Language has changed, and so we tend to update so that it can be understood. Okay? The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that it should be in the vulgar or common language that the scriptures may be understood by all. So, so there's the theory that they may have updated it to reflect the changes in language. One of the things that I find particularly important when we think about this is the use of Tirzah. Tirzah was a city in Samaria, and it's used, the reason why it stands out to me, is that it is used in parallel with Jerusalem, which would indicate that it was written after the kingdom was divided, okay, when Solomon died, And before Omri changed the capital from Tirzah to Samaria, which we see in 1 Kings 16:24. And so for a while, it was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so it would make sense for it to be used in parallel with Jerusalem as these two beautiful and powerful cities known to the Israelites prior to the split. The division of the kingdom during the reign of Rehoboam, Tirzah was not important. It didn't matter. And so this indicates to me that the dating of this book is after the death of Solomon and before Omri changed the capital to Samaria. So any questions about that stuff? I know it's not the most exciting stuff in the universe, but I feel like we got to talk about it. Besides, I have to somehow stretch this in Hosea till the end of May. So. Yes.
I didn't get the true thing where the song exalts my love and.
Oh, we haven't gotten there yet.
Oh, you're down to tears, so I thought I missed it.
Nope. Okay. We haven't gotten there yet.
Okay.
Okay, we're about to. Okay. Any other questions? So you thought I went faster than I know I did.
But you were talking so much, and I thought I just.
It is my job to talk.
Is it uncomfortable already?
No. Just you wait. Let's see, lesson number. All right. The song, when we look at what it means, the big picture of what it means, would be exalting monogamous. That's the word you want there, Pat. Monogamous love. Okay? And part of why this fits in with, you know, Solomon, or actually doesn't fit in with Solomon, is because Solomon was not exactly known for being a monogamous kind of guy. Okay? He was not known for such exclusivity, since he had numerous wives that numbered in the hundreds, and concubines that also numbered into the hundreds. So that's not necessarily the guy I'm looking to write a song about monogamous, exclusive, passionate love. Okay, there may have been some passion amongst the hundreds or thousand women that he may have had some sort of contact with, but the majority of them, I mean, it's a political marriage, so you know, who knows what's happening there. You know, we're not going to borrow the Indian proverb there about the, you know, what starts off hot grows cold, and what's the, you know, whatever that, I can't remember that was, what that was. Yeah, the soup thing. Yeah. That they used in Outsourced, yes. Okay. Solomon's wealth is used in this, and it's really, in many ways, if you look at it, it's contrasted with a simple love. And so it's really hard, I think, to look at this and see it portraying Solomon in a really positive light. I think it contrasts with Solomon in some significant ways. So Solomon himself is mentioned three times in the poem. He is a subject, you know, grammatically, it's a subject. In those places, you know, he's not the author, I think, of these things. In at least one of these places, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he is seen in a negative light. And so it is highly unlikely that Solomon is the one who wrote the Song of Songs. Okay. Should I have moved something? Nope, I guess not. We'll get to that in a moment. Okay. The same phrase, you know, that preposition in Solomon, is used at the very beginning of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And so, at best, Solomon compiled Proverbs. We know that some of the portions of it were written by others. You know, it's not wrong to say that he may have written large portions of Proverbs, but we do know, because it says, you know, these are the Proverbs of, I think it's Agar. We see that in chapter 31, I believe. And there's some other places where other people are quoted as well. So, all right. Some think that a woman is the author, since the female voice seems to be dominant in this poem. And when I hear that, I cannot help but think of As Good As It Gets. I think of the scene where he's at his publisher, and he's going to ride down in the elevator, and one of the fans of his novels comes to him. And she says to him, "Oh, I just love how you write female characters. How do you do this?" And he says, in his caustic fashion, because he was a very caustic man, "I think of a man, and I take away reason and accountability." So I had to throw that one in there. Just too good of a line. So, you know, the idea that a woman wrote this, you know, I don't know. It's possible. The idea that it was composed by a woman, most likely a noble woman's daughter, in honor of Solomon, but this doesn't seem to make sense, precisely because the book seems to exalt in rural places, not urban places. Okay? Rural ideas, not urban ideas. It's not really, doesn't really have a positive view of the city. Bad things happen to this woman in the city. So. Huh? Yeah, that's possible.
They didn't build those castles in Europe in the middle of cities.
True.
Solomon spent most of his time in the city.
Yeah. Where was I? Those who argue for this position are typically, take a wild guess,
women.
Not just women, but
feminists.
Yes. Feminists. Okay. You know, God could have used a woman to write scripture. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing that would be sinful about that, obviously. Women are made in the image of God. But it would be unusual because this would be... Well, there are some, like Ruth. We don't know who wrote Ruth. And so there are some that we know were written by men, and there's some that we have no idea who wrote. So... there you have that. It's just not. Oop, I jumped. On the flip side, Clines, C-L-I-N-E-S, argues that it was written by men to meet their apparent need for erotic literature. Now, how's that? Okay. Not really a conservative or encouraging viewpoint on men. All right. They need this. So we're going to give the people what they want, to quote the Kinks. So anyway, any questions before we move on to genre? I know you're all just so excited about this. I can tell looking at you. All right. Genre. It's obviously what? Yes. I sort of gave that away in the big idea, but even if you look at it, you know it's poetry. And as my professors would say in seminary, it's because all that white space you see, okay? Yes, big hint. It's not prose. All these short lines and all of that stuff. And when we look at it, we have to keep in mind that it's poetry, okay? We have to interpret it as poetry. And that means, among other things, that it is terse. The clauses are short. And unlike me, they're to the point, okay? Despite the imagery... there is an economy of words, okay? For instance, they'll often use an ellipsis. And this is a manner of speaking in which the second colon omits part of the first colon with the understanding that the omitted part of the first colon is to be read into the second. And so it's borrowing. You're leaving out words because you're assuming that the person knows you're intending to bring those down. Okay, if I was smart, I would have included an example of that right here. And that was one of those things I realized Friday. Didn't do that. What a dummy. Okay, so Hebrew poetry often omits conjunctions. There's very little use of and or but or. Okay, they just throw that semicolon in there, so to speak. There's a lot of use of parallelism. Okay, this is probably the most recognized feature of Hebrew poetry. This means lots of repetition, or as C.S. Lewis notes, saying the same thing twice in different words. Okay, so we're going to find a lot of that going on. The parallel statement kind of develops the idea that is found in the first statement. Okay, so that's kind of, and you know, I should have put examples of all of these things, but you were already complaining how thick this was, right? So, there you go. I saved you pages of examples, or a page. There's also a lot of imagery. There we go. Now we go back to Shrek. I don't know if it was Australia, but yeah, he was lost in a cave for, let's see, how long was he lost in that cave? Yeah. Which is mind-boggling for a sheep to survive without care for that long. But yes, you can see he almost can't see anymore because his wool has gotten, basically it's covering his face. I don't even know how he moved.
Pulled the wool over his eyes?
Yes, they did. See, yeah. I don't know what he ate, and I don't know how he ate. How could he move his head down to get some food? I don't understand this thing. Yeah, he's more than a camel. Anyway, there's plenty of figurative language, which is why I got Shrek up there. Okay, it makes pictures out of words for us. And so we see a lot of metaphors, a lot of similes, and other kinds of figures of speech. And they often catch our attention because there is no obvious relationship between the two objects, such as this one. Your teeth, Amy, are like shorn sheep. Well, not all shorn sheep are white.
Well, clearly they were going for white.
If it was a hillbilly woman, I don't know. The flesh is pinkish. My wife is not a hillbilly woman. Okay, but you know, we read this and we kind of go, what in the world? What woman would want to hear that? I'm sure Amy, when I said that to her, even though she knew I was being sarcastic, still there was no little flutter in her heart. Oh, he loves me so much. I'm so excited.
Is that proof that it was written by a man?
It could be. I'm liking that theory right there. I think you're onto something, Matt. Yeah, this is a man awkwardly trying to romance a woman. And it's not working well. I could have written this. I may have.
Backhanded compliment.
All right. There are challenges that are present here. I may have to add this to some of our discussions later on. The imagery often creates controversy. And this is especially true here in the Song of Songs. Ancient Near East love poems often used these pastoral scenes as a part of their structure. And the author here probably uses the familiar genre for them. And actually, I shouldn't have done that one yet. We'll leave that up. Another challenge is trying to sort out the characters. Why it's a challenge is, you know, when you look at your text and it says, beloved, that ain't there. Okay? In the original. I mean, it's there in your ESV, but it ain't there in the Hebrew. So, you know, we've done our best stab at figuring out when the subject matter the speaker changes. And part of that, you know, you look at gender, of a thing. So, you know, we have the beloved, and we have the lover, and we have the young women. That's the others. And we have Solomon. Now, of course, some people think that Solomon is the lover. Sorry, the beloved. This would be the she. This would be the he. That's the others. So, maybe. I haven't read enough, obviously, of other ancient Near East love poems to figure that one out. So the original text lists no characters. It's not like a Shakespeare play when you're in high school and it listed all the characters for you at the beginning, so you can get, which is very helpful. I wish they would do that with Dostoevsky, even though it's novels, not plays, still. Help me figure out who is who here.
I read a book.
Just pronouncing the words is hard.
Yes.
Politics books, when you talk about geopolitics, sometimes on the list of all the actors.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Especially the problem with Dostoevsky is that each person could have any number of nicknames. So, yeah. Anyway. The original text, again, lists no characters. It does not divide up the lyrics at all. I mean, it's just kind of, there it is. Have fun with this. The number of characters is quite subjective. Some people argue for a love triangle in which Solomon is trying to take the young woman from the man that she loves because he's the king. You know, and it's good to be the king because you can get at the girl that you want. And so some people have kind of created a story of this. They've turned it into a narrative, a poetic narrative, but a narrative. Okay, we're going to get back to that in just a little bit. The other challenge, of course, is why I have the rated R thing up here. Strong sexual content, including nudity, dialogue, violence, and language. Don't you like how now they change them so they put specifically what the problem is as opposed to, you know, the various possibilities it could be? So you know, oh yeah, pervasive language. Okay. Not yet, yeah, you know going into it. I'm trying to remember who wrote this. Glenn Hill. The commentator has two options in dealing with these, the sexual imagery. He either leaves the ambiguities unresolved so that it is left to the unaided reader to exercise his imagination in unwrapping the metaphors, or else he comments explicitly and elaborates the force of the metaphor, resolving ambiguities, planting hitherto unimagined thoughts. That would be more for the women, I think, than the men. Unimagined thoughts and exposing new pathways along which to tread. The former is safer, and the latter involves the risk of giving offense. To unpack metaphors and unwrap euphemisms may mean that our thoughts spiral out of control and we end up committing adultery in our imaginations, assuming that you're married, okay? Otherwise, you're just committing fornication in your imaginations. So we have to be careful. As we approach the Song of Songs, we need to be careful. We will be discussing some sensitive subjects, and how we discuss those sensitive subjects will matter. I will try to be as comfortable as possible, so that you don't feel uncomfortable about this stuff. My desire is not to cause other people to stumble, but to help them understand Scripture. Because it is Scripture. And all Scripture is God-breathed and therefore helpful. And so we should try to understand all parts of Scripture and not just kind of place the Song of Songs off into this other category that we don't even talk about. Okay? We do need to talk about this. Romance, marital love, romance, sex is a part of life and an important part of life. If it didn't exist, nobody would be in this room, okay? Not one of us, okay? Not because you didn't want to be here, but because you wouldn't exist, all right? God chose this thing we call sex to enable people to indeed be fruitful and multiply, cover the face of the earth so that we could subdue and rule it. So it's all part of God's plan for creation, okay? So that's the creation mandate. When the Scriptures do talk about sex, it is often, most often, very vague. We saw that a little bit last week when we talked about Ruth her and Boaz. You know, he knew her. He laid with her. So, you know, you get the point, but you don't get the point. Okay? Your mind doesn't start, unless you're a teenager, going crazy over that. Okay? However, when the Scriptures are graphic, and there are times when the Scriptures are very graphic, and sometimes the translators have sort of softened it and taken away some of the graphic nature of it. It is usually in the context of Israel's apostasy so that they would be shocked and disgusted by their own actions. We see that particularly in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23. These are the best examples. Fortunately, there's no teenage boys here in the room, so they won't be running home to read those portions of Scripture. We'll discuss this more when we get to Hosea. Okay, Hosea is another one of those places that brings up this theme of spiritual adultery in light, you know, and giving this picture of physical adultery to help Israel understand what it is they have done. So it's not as graphic as those portions of Ezekiel, but it can be graphic. The song uses lots of metaphors to veil what's going on in a way. Okay, so because this is meant to be about something holy and good, something righteous, it uses the metaphors to obscure things. Okay, for instance, you're pregnant, and we think that happened naturally, right? Okay. Well, you know, the proper use of means, okay? So we know they had sex at least once. But we don't know nor need to know the details of how they do that thing, okay? I like hearing her giggle. Okay, that's my point. We don't have to necessarily know all the nitty gritty details. Okay, so that's what Scripture is kind of getting at. That we don't have to know all the nitty gritty details. There will be times when I will try, or I'll give different interpretations in an attempt to remove the veil. And when I do, I will use clinical terminology. I will not use slang or crass terms. And let's try to do that. You know, if we interact about these things, you know, try to do that as well. You know, when we talk about body parts, when we talk about sexual acts, we'll try to not talk like teenagers. We'll try to talk like adults who are in a more clinical setting, so people don't get really uncomfortable, I think. But I can find a way to make you uncomfortable, unfortunately. The song is not a sex manual. It is not the Kama Sutra, okay? But it does talk about sex. So if you're uncomfortable hearing about sex, then you may want to look ahead and find out those places and not show up that day. Find a good reason to be somewhere else. All right. Any questions before we press on? Am I going to finish this lesson? Yes, I am. Yeah, see? Thanks, Levi, for the vote of confidence. All right. One of the other challenges that we experience when we come to the Song of Songs is unique words. Okay? The song contains many words that are used only in this book, or that occur with different meanings elsewhere. When we look at there are 470 different words that are used in the song. 50 of those are unique to the song. Of course, you know, theologians and grammar people, we'll blame the grammar people. They love to have terms to describe all of these things. And so, hapax legomena, that means a unique word. It only occurs in this place. And because of that, translation can be difficult. If this is the only place you find the word, you can't go and find the other uses of this somewhere else and say, okay, which of these meanings do we have here? You kind of have to figure it out from the context. And so that can get kind of interesting. And when we consider that this is just under 1/9 of the words that are found here are unique.
Oh, that's actually quite a bit.
Yes, it is quite a few. It is quite a few. Anyway, obviously, some words are used more. It's not like there are only 470 words, but 470 particular words that are used. Some are used.
Extra biblical sources help on this, or
no, not enough anyway.
Wow.
Yeah. Sorry, my back is bugging me. I'm getting old. Let's see. There are uncertainties. For instance, I actually provided examples of this one. Is the girl described as a rose or a crocus in 2:1? Is her beloved like an apple tree, a lime tree, or an apricot tree? We're not really sure. But a fruit tree works. Okay. In 5:14, are they his arms which are being described as rods of gold, or is she referring to his fingers? And exactly what part of his body, in the same verse, is like polished ivory? In 7:2, is the boy admiring the girl's navel, or something else in the vicinity? Okay? The song is filled with imagery from a world that is in some ways very different from our modernized industrial society. Okay? And so there are going to be images, not of computers, cell phones, and all that kind of jazz, but animals, references to spices. Thankfully, Alex can read about spices. He just can't eat spices. Food, perfume, etc. And so we're entering, in a sense, a lost world, so to speak, when we go to this. One of the other challenges is that there's no God talk. The song has no explicit mention of God, no explicit mention of his law, no explicit mention of grace or faith or any other religious topics. Okay? If we just discovered this book laying on the sidewalk, we would think that it was just a poem, that it was not a part of Scripture. Okay? But we do find it in the scrolls of Scripture. So, I think Allender and Longman make a good point in their book, God Loves Sex. That I'm not sure, I don't know why that's not a bestseller. It's got a great title.
They didn't pay enough to put it on the bestseller list.
They could be. They didn't have a church that was willing to pay money to put it on the bestseller list. Hinting at God's name shows that he is indeed present, but he makes his presence known indirectly in a way that preserves the privacy of the bedroom. Like parents who rejoice in their child's intimate relationship with his or her spouse without intruding on them, so God relishes the idea that the man and woman enjoy their private intimacy with one another. And so there are places where there are homonyms that are used that sort of remind you of God without explicitly mentioning God. Phrases that sound amazingly like a particular title of God are used. So it's sort of like, and this is the art of poetry, so it's like God's there, but it's not obvious that he's there. Which for us is probably a very good thing. Okay? Theologically, we know God is always there. He's always present with us and all of that stuff. But I think we're often like the main character in Only the Lonely, that John Candy film from years ago, where he finally finds a girl who is as lonely as he is because she does makeup on corpses because her dad's a mortician. So the guys aren't really knocking down her door. I think it was Ali Sheedy who played that character. So here comes the big date. This is the big moment. And, of course, they're not married. So that's a different situation. There's a different problem there. But, he gets his mom out of the house so he can have dinner with her, and then he brings her to the bedroom, and then he realizes there's the statue of Jesus. And so feeling uncomfortable with the statue of Jesus and the knowledge that God would be looking upon this, which of course would be fornication and therefore sin, but you know, he covers the statue of Jesus. Not many of us think about the fact that God sees us when we're in the marriage bed. Okay, we kind of dismiss that to a different part way in the back of our brains. Well, I don't know, maybe you don't, but I do, I guess. So anyway, that's that. God is there, but it's not obvious that he's there. Who's talking? Often the speaker, as we mentioned, because there's no cast of characters or anything, often the speaker at any given moment might be unclear. And this, of course, makes translation and interpretation difficult. Okay? As we think about interpreting this, let's remember our John Frame thing. Okay? Normative, existential. I should have drawn a triangle in your notes, but I forgot about that. And circumstantial. Okay, and so when we're trying to interpret it, what does it mean? Okay. We want to understand what the text means, okay? But we're also connecting it to our particular circumstances, okay? Am I married? Am I single? Okay? And so we apply the meaning to our particular circumstances. But there's also us. Okay? What does it say about me? But we also have to recognize that this also goes in the other direction. I guess I should use another color. Who I am will affect how I interpret the text. Because there may be places I want to go and places I don't want to go. Your personal history is an important part of us looking at this text. Because there are things that, let me see. The reality is that people often read the song in light of their own experiences, of their expectations, and of their interests. Sexual therapists, for instance, I read one of the books was by some people who do sex therapy, and what they do is they see sexual dysfunction and imagery everywhere. Everything goes to sex, okay? Prudish people often refuse to see the sex that is there at all. They want nothing to do with that. And so their interpretation necessarily precludes any discussion of that, and we'll get into that next week. I'm sorry, Kit. It's next week we talk about the various interpretations.
Okay, good. That gives me more time to research.
Why, thank you very much. okay? And so as we look at this, it's important for you, and I'm not going to sit down with each of you and do this, but it's important for you to know what you bring to the table as we talk about this. What are your prejudices? What are your fears? What are your longings that could affect how you look at this book? If you're a sexual anorexic because you've been abused, you're going to want to avoid anything that could be encouraging marital love. Okay? So it's the next week, think about that. You don't need to tell me. If you're married, you might want to tell your spouse. But what do you bring to the table to this discussion? What's going on in you as we go through this? Okay? What might be obstacles for you? What might be dangers for you? So, any questions? Don't forget, God is involved in this process too. Okay. So the Song of Songs may make us uncomfortable as we seek to understand the material and work through the imagery. And so it behooves us to remember that this is a part of the Bible. And therefore, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, helpful for us to grow in righteousness. We should not hide from it, nor should we hide it. So as we approach this book, let's approach it with a measure of humility as well as a measure of caution. Okay? There you have it. Next week, we'll talk about the history of interpretation of the song and how I'm going to interpret the song and how you think I ought to interpret the song. So that, we're going to tackle that because I'm sure a lot of you have heard something about this or read something about this, and you may have predispositions in certain directions with how to approach the song. So we might have to discuss that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to put this in the scriptures. And we honestly recognize that at times we don't know what to do with this. It does make us uncomfortable. It is meant to encourage us, but because we are sinners, it makes us uncomfortable at times. And so we ask that you would be with us, not just in what we talked about today, but as we kind of going forward in the few months that we're going to look at this book, that you would be with us in that process, changing us in that process, correcting in us what needs to be corrected, encouraging in us what needs to be encouraged, showing us a right way of going about this thing, and also helping us to keep in mind that it's also pointing us to you and our relationship with Christ, the husband of the church, that that's not utterly absent, but that is there as well. So help us work through all of those things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.